Well, good evening. Good to have you all. Good to be here. Welcome to our Wednesday night study. If you have your Bibles, we're in Acts chapter 7 this evening. Acts chapter 7. Moving along in the book of Acts. Just a quick reminder, if ladies, you're interested in our women's ministry event, they're going to be making lunches out. There's an event coming up, making lunches for community service and that sort of thing. You can sign up for it at the welcome desk. Also, if you'd like to be baptized, you haven't done that, we'll be holding baptisms again this summer. There's a sign-up sheet for that at the welcome desk. You can go ahead and do that. And this month, we do have as our book of the month, it's called Can We Still Believe in the Rapture? And I hope you get a copy of it. It's a great book to read. It's a great kind of apologetic defense of why we still trust this promise that Jesus made us 2,000 years ago, that he will return, he'll take his church from the earth, that we will be brought up into the sky, literally physically into the sky, a supernatural event where we go and meet Christ in the clouds. And so it's an incredible promise. It will be something to see, certainly, even better to experience, and it could happen at any moment, realistically. Prophetically, in the Bible, the last thing that had to happen before the rapture can occur is when Israel became a sovereign nation back in the 1940s. Once that happened, there was no prophecy in the way of us in the rapture. You know, before the 1940s, if someone asked, when will the rapture happen? Someone could say, well, we don't know, but not yet, because Israel's not yet a nation. Well, Israel is now a nation. They're a sovereign state recognized by the UN. And because of that, there is no prophecy remaining that has to happen before we can be removed from the world. So I'm praying that the trumpet blows, you know, that we'll be taken out of here and in glory to the Lord. But this is available. I think it's like $12 or something like that, but it's in our bookstore and it is worth the read for sure, for sure. Please do continue to keep in prayer our missionary team from the church. They're going to Baltimore next month. They're still trying to raise some funds to be able to go on that trip. If you pray about it, feel led to help support them in their journey, you can give directly to the missionary team. You can do that either in person. You can do that online through the giving on the app or the website. You can just, in the drop-down box, there's a section there that talks about, you know, missions and the missionary team and that kind of thing. But they're going to Baltimore to help with a couple of things. There's a food pantry that they'll be helping with. They'll also be helping to work on this ministry house. And what it is young men come from the community. They stay in this home for a period of time. And while they're there, they're discipled, they're taught their faith, and they're given practical skills in handiwork and other things like that for life, that when they get out and they're on their own, they're able to succeed. So it really is a very worthwhile ministry, and it's going to be one that reaches people for years to come because this ministry there will continue on. So if you're interested in helping them, if you'd like to go but you can't because of whatever reason, well, maybe you could help someone go. So in any case, if you would like to give to that, you can do that online at our website, our app, or in person. And if you would like to give in person, or if you have any tithe, any offering, any prayer requests, that's what our agape boxes are for. They're at the doors to the sanctuary here on your way in and out. You can just drop that off in our agape box. Well, with that, we're in the book of Acts, chapter 7. Let's pray. Father, we come to you, we settle our hearts, Lord, and what a privilege it is to be able to meet and to gather and to have our cups filled, Lord, fill them to overflowing. We pray that you would bless this time as we dig into your word, because we know that this was written so many years ago, but it's still so true. And the stories we read and the people we read about and the examples that we see are things that you still want for us today. So, Father, as we read your word, as we open this, we pray that you would give us our portion here this evening. Thank you for the kids and for the folks who are ministering to them this evening so we can be here. Pray that you would bless them. And we thank you for the volunteers, for the hearts that you've given them to minister to the youth. Thank you for the kids. We thank you for the opportunity that we have to care for that which you consider so precious. Lord, it's such a blessing to be here, be part of this ministry. We thank you for every minute of it. We ask that you would bless our time as we come here in Jesus' name. Amen. If somebody were to ask you the question, why are you a Christian? What would you say? It's something that we're supposed to think about. In fact, the Apostle Peter tells us to always be prepared to give a defense. In other words, always be prepared to explain why it is you have your faith. Why is it important to you? What's God done in your life to make this so important that we come on Wednesday, that we come on Sunday, that we read this Bible, that we apply it to our lives? Why is this so important for us? It's something that as a Christian we're supposed to be able to do, to always be prepared to give a defense. And yet, in my travels, when I speak with believers, you know, very often I'll ask the question, well, why are you a Christian? And they'll say something like, well, I've been in church my whole life, or, you know, I've been doing this, or I've been doing that, or I was baptized or confirmed or whatever it might be. But when I say, why are you personally a Christian? What has God personally done in your life? What's your testimony? And you dig down beneath the surface level answers that everybody gets. And, you know, I find very often Christians have a hard time articulating why they believe. What has God done in your life? It's an important thing for us to do. When we come into chapter 7, we see perhaps one of the greatest examples of giving a defense for the faith the Bible provides. In fact, this is the longest sermon of the book of Acts. It's a man named Stephen, and he's being questioned and accused by the Supreme Court of Israel for a number of crimes. We'll talk about those in just a minute. And in the midst of it, they give him an opportunity to defend himself, to explain why it is that he believes what he believes. And he will go on approximately a 50-some-odd verse, rant, sermon, whatever you want to call it, but a testimony as to why he believes what he believes. There's a lot of stuff in this chapter that we're going to talk about. There's a lot of things to observe. We're going to get into it pretty rapidly here and touch on a few highlights as we go through. But as we do, there's just a couple of things to kind of point out as we get into our study. First of all, in this chapter, we're talking about a man named Stephen. It says here in verse 1, "And the high priest said, are these things so? And Stephen said." So it's a man named Stephen. We were introduced to Stephen last chapter. If you recall, we talked about the deacons and the elders and the relationship that they have with one another, how they're both called to ministry in the church, that one isn't there to be a counterbalance to the other. This isn't the U.S. government with checks and balances and equal branches of government. That's not what this is. What it is different aspects of the ministry of the church, one being spiritual, one being kind of a guiding ministry, and the other being a practical, sustaining ministry. Some people have called deacons ministers of mercy because what they deal with is so practical in life. But we saw in chapter 6 that there were no deacons yet. It was just the elders, and the church had grown, and it had become so complex that they couldn't keep up with it all. In fact, the statistics are that one pastor can only effectively pastor about 100 people. Beyond that, people get missed, they fall through the cracks, they're disenfranchised, they leave, and any growth you may have beyond 100 tends to kind of retract itself just organically through that process. So you need more people, you need more help, you need people to take care of other ministries. You can't lead a church of 100 like you would a church of 10. You can't lead a church of 500 like you would a church of 1 or a church of 1,000 like you would. And so with more people, there's more complexity. There's more need to be more discerning with the stuff that you get involved with. And it just has to be done differently. Well, up until chapter 6, the church was relatively small in Jerusalem. And the elders were enough. They were able to take care of everything. But then as it grew and people were getting missed and kind of overlooked, not through anyone's intentional effort, but just because the nature of more people and no more leaders is there's only so many people to go around. And so it tells us that there was a complaint among the Hellenists that they were being overlooked in the daily distribution. So the elders of the church, the apostles, it says the 12, that they summoned the church together. They have a church meeting. And they say, bring to us people that we can appoint to this particular ministry. And they nominate a number of them, one of which is named Stephen. It tells us here that Stephen, in chapter 6, was a man full of faith and of the Holy Spirit. And that's exactly what you want in any kind of person in church ministry, that they're full of grace, full of faith, full of the Holy Spirit, that this is a believer. And not just somebody who comes and they sit on the sidelines and, you know, they're asked to be at a monthly meeting and so they do that sometimes, or they only show up on the days that it's their time to volunteer. No, this is a person who had latched on to the church. They were always there, always involved, on fire for the Lord. You know, it's interesting to bring up that very thing because Stephen, like most of the apostles, was probably a very young man. In fact, Jesus, if you think about it, his age when he died was, what, 33 years old, and he was 30 when he went into the ministry. Most of the disciples that he called were likewise very young men, young people, maybe late teens, early 20s, somebody that they would, you know, come to Jesus and learn under a rabbi because he would have had age and wisdom on them. We see all these pictures of the apostles, you know, as these old bearded men with staves, and the reality is that the church movement of the first century under Jesus was a very youth-centered movement. This was a big youth group. Jesus assembled young people, and they were on fire for the Lord. It's a biblical thing to do that, by the way, to be focused on the youth and to be focused on infusing that into the church and raising up people who are younger into positions of leadership when they're older and constantly being discipled and discipling others, because we're going to call on them one day to do things, as Stephen here has been called on to be a deacon. And so he is. He's called to be a deacon. But it tells us that he was filled with faith, filled with the Holy Spirit. It tells us later on that he was filled with grace, he was filled with power, that he was doing miracles in the town and in the area, healings and all kinds of supernatural things. This is a man who God has ordained to the ministry. And the way he's gone into it is as a deacon of the church. But notice that for him, being a deacon doesn't just mean managing the building or the property or the budget or the light bulbs or anything like that. But rather, this is a ministry to the people. And as a deacon, he's meeting their practical needs. He's doing signs. He's filled with grace. And so it's Stephen that we meet again here in chapter 7. He's going around and he's doing these miracles. He's sharing the gospel, and it has upset the leaders, as it did when Jesus did the same thing, when the other apostles did the same thing. We read about Peter being arrested for doing the same thing. Now Stephen is doing it. And so he gets the attention, the almost unwanted attention, if you will, of the Pharisees in the town, of the Sadducees, of the Sanhedrin, and they call him and they accuse him. Are these things so? They have accused Stephen, if you recall from our story and everything that's gone on, of blasphemy. He has, in their mind, blasphemed just about everything a person could be accused of blaspheming. He blasphemes God in their mind. He blasphemes Moses and the law and the temple. And so they bring him before the court and they say, are these things so? It's an interesting thing that they bring him here. And they do. And they give him an opportunity to kind of explain himself. Give him the microphone. What do you have to say for yourself, Stephen? Are these things so? And what he goes on is a rant for almost 50 verses about why these things are so. He gives what we call an apologia, which is actually a Greek word. It's a legal word. If you've ever heard the word apologetics, it's the word apologia. What would happen is in ancient courts, the prosecution would bring to the judge their accusations. It was called the categoria. They'd bring that to the judge and they'd say, hey, look, this guy has done this. Stephen, he's blasphemed everything. Well, then the defendant would bring the apologia. This was the defense of why they did what they did or why they're innocent. But these two arguments would be made and then a verdict would be found. Well, here Stephen gives the apologia, the defense of the faith, the defense of the gospel. And for about 50 verses or so he does. And He starts preaching here in verse 2, and he won't stop until I think it's verse 53. And he doesn't have any notes. There's no warning here. There's no teleprompter. There's no PowerPoint. It's not like he's got a notepad. He's scribbling things down. For these 51 verses, he's going to preach off the cuff. It's just stuff on the top of his head. And, you know, I read that, and something that kind of spoke to me in that story was, could I do that? I mean, as a believer, as a Christian, if somebody came to me out of the blue, out of left field, I wasn't expecting it, and they say, hey, defend your faith, would I have 51 verses to share? And Stephen not only shares why God is important to him, but he's going to take us and them on this journey through the history of Israel. He's going to start at the beginning. He's going to go all the way to the point of Jesus and him being crucified and everything along the way. He's going to point out their hypocrisy. He's going to quote from the Old Testament. He's going to quote from prophets nobody even thinks of, like Amos, for example. You know, not many people talk about Amos, who's a prophet of the Bible, but he, Stephen, will quote from Amos. He's that familiar with his faith. He's that familiar with the Bible. And keep in mind, for them, the Bible wasn't the New Testament. You know, we're reading Matthew through Revelation. It's about a third or a quarter of our Bible. For them, it was only the Old Testament. You know, the boring stuff, the stuff that's full of dates and hard to memorize facts. I mean, that's all he had, and he's going to quote from it left and right. He just brings this out. It's on his heart. He's so saturated with it that he just erupts in this sermon. It reminds me a lot of what Mary did when she was praying and she'd visited Elizabeth, her cousin, and they were talking about Mary and the angel that visited her, and it tells us that John the Baptist, who was still in Elizabeth's womb, jumped for joy when Mary came into proximity. And then we get the Magnificat prayer, where Mary, for 11 verses, will pray to the Lord, and in those 11 verses, quotes from the Old Testament no fewer than 10 different times. It's so familiar to her. She's so saturated with Scripture that it's what comes out when she's not even paying attention. And with Stephen, he's so saturated with this. You know, it's his life. It's what he lives and he breathes and he reads for fun, that when he's put on the spot, he can go and he can give a defense. You know, it's my hope that my faith would be that prominent in my life, that if somebody pulled me aside and they say, hey, right now, I want you to tell us why you are a Christian, that I'd be able to give something more than just the standard Christianese answers. You know, I'd be able to give real reasons and scriptural reasons. I'd be able to draw from both the Old and the New Testament and put them together in a way that's convincing. That's going to happen with Stephen as he preaches this sermon. And so they call him, the priests, and they say, are these things so? And Stephen said. One of the things that we're going to notice in this sermon is that as Stephen preaches and he keeps going, he's building a case as he's moving forward. And as I said, he's going to take them through basically the history of the world all the way up until the point of Jesus. But in it, he's going to bring up things that make his argument. You know, logic and rhetoric and the ability to articulate a thought in a cohesive way is a skill that many people these days just seem to lack. And it's made even harder if we're not familiar with the material to begin with. You know, one of the things that we started requiring of all of our confirmands was before the elders would approve them to be confirmed, they have to give their testimony to one of us. And it's not a big formal thing, but they have to be able to share with us, you know, in a meeting, not in a big interview or anything, but just in a meeting with one of the elders and, you know, their parents or their confirmation teachers or whoever. But they have to be able to share with us why their relationship with Jesus is important. That's something we should all be able to do. I remember when my oldest daughter, Sierra, she was baptized, actually, I believe last summer when we did them. She was only 5 years old. And At first, I hesitated when she said she wanted to be baptized because she was only five, and it's something that we do, and there's meaning in it, and we don't want to just be doing it because someone else did it. And we've had other kids who have wanted to be baptized, and it's been revealed that it was simply because someone else was doing it, and you know that they wanted to do it, and so we've told them it wasn't the right time. And we've done that before. We've done that with adults, but with my daughter, I did the same thing. I asked her, honey, why do you want to be baptized? And I was fully expecting her to say, well, you know, because this girl did it, or I saw them do it, or it looks really fun. And, you know, just something a five-year-old would say. She looked me dead in the eyes and she said, Daddy, because I want to show the world that Jesus is in my heart. And I said, I thought to myself, out of a five-year-old child, that's a testimony. That's a defense of the faith. I said, you can be baptized. Our older son later asked me if he could be, asked him the same question, didn't have that kind of an answer, told him it probably wasn't time yet. But that's a defense of the faith. If somebody were to pull us aside and say, are these things so? What would we say? Well, listen to what Stephen says. Brothers and fathers, he says, hear me. The God of glory appeared to our father Abraham when he was in Mesopotamia, before he lived in Haran, and said to him, go from your land and from your kindred and go into the land that I will show you. Then he went out from the land of the Chaldeans and lived in Haran. And after his father died, God removed him from there into this land in which you are now living. Yet he gave him no inheritance in it, not even a foot's length, but promised to give him as a possession and to his offspring after him, though he had no child. Stephen starts his sermon at the beginning portion of the book of Genesis, the story of Abraham, calling Abraham out of the land of his fathers to go to a land that I will show you. Notice the quotation from Scripture, almost a direct reference from the Bible itself. One of the things that they will accuse him of and have accused him of is blaspheming God, that he's somehow insulting the Lord, that he's somehow, by preaching Christ, diminishing the position of God the Father in heaven. So they say, you've blasphemed God. And he goes, no, we worship the same God. Here, I'll tell you where we're going to start, all the way back with Abraham. Abraham was the first patriarch of the nation of Israel. You remember it was Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Some people consider Joseph, but realistically, it was those three men. And from Jacob will come the 12 tribes. And so Stephen starts this testimony going all the way back to the beginning, back to the land of Abraham, back to the call of God on Abraham's life. You know, one of the things that we're looking at in this study of the book of Acts is how should the modern church be in contrast or even comparison with the first century church, because there's so many different opinions as to what church should look like in 2021. And you go down any main street in town, you're going to hit a half a dozen churches probably. All of them are going to have different opinions on things, different views on things, baptism or confirmation or communion or what different verses mean. They're all going to have a different take on church governments and the leadership structure of a church and who should be in what position. There's so much fractiousness going on in the evangelical world, it's hard to know which one is right. So we look at the first century church. What did they do? Well, the first thing we notice with Stephen is that he was biblically literate. When they ask him, why do you believe what you believe? Are these things so? Explain yourself, Stephen. You're on trial for your life. Explain yourself. Give your apologia. He starts at the book of Genesis. You know, it's also my prayer that I would be that biblically literate, that if somebody asks me why I believe what I believe, I'd have more than just personal testimony, although that's very important, that I would be able to draw from the Bible and I'd be confident in it. It's one of the things that I think in the evangelical world we're lacking a great deal of is biblical literacy. I was talking to a pastor not too long ago who's in the process of planting a church. And he's planting a church in the Midwest, and he's up there, and he's trying to raise money to do this. And, you know, they've created this website, and on the website, it talks all about their vision, and it talks all about what they're there to do. And one of the verses that they've quoted is kind of an encouragement verse as to why they should get together and do what they want to do is actually a verse that we read out of the book of Genesis as well. And it comes to us from the story of the Tower of Babel. And it tells us that in the Tower of Babel, there were people after the flood, and they'd gathered together, that they had not yet scattered. They were building this tower. But it tells us in Genesis 11, verse 6, that the Lord said, "Behold, they're one people. They have all one language, and this is only the beginning of what they will do, and nothing that they propose to do now will be impossible for them." Well, if you read that verse, you know that what that verse is talking about is the rebellion of the people, the united rebellion of the people against God's command. This is not a verse that you would quote as a springboard to launch a church. And yet it is the verse they have on their website. And this is from a pastor in the Midwest. And so it just illustrates the point that we need to be familiar with the Bible. We need to be in it. We need to be studying it. We need to be meditating on it. We need to be able to reference it, as he does here. And so he talks about Abraham, and he talks about the promise that God made him, that he says, "I want you to leave the land of your fathers." And oh, what the faith of Abraham as he leaves that familiar place, and he leaves everything that he knows, and he leaves all the tradition, and he leaves all the family, and he leaves all the friends, and, you know, the school he went to as a kid, and the store he shopped at growing up, and where he spent his summers, and, you know, those hills he'd sled on in the winters, or whatever it is he had in this place. He leaves it behind, and he follows the Lord. And so he starts there. And it says in verse 6, "And God spoke to this effect, that his offspring would be sojourners in a land belonging to others who would enslave them and afflict them 400 years. So we go from Abraham forward, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and now we're in Jacob's era. Because if you recall, it was Jacob who had the 12 sons, right, with Joseph being the youngest. And it was Joseph who would be sold to Midianite traders, and he'd be taken into the king of Egypt, and he would be forced to serve there, and he would grow, and he would grow in reputation. And eventually, one day, he's promoted to second in charge of the whole nation. Well, you remember how the story goes, that eventually the very brothers that sell him into slavery come knocking at the door because there's this big famine in the land. And in Egypt, they've gotten ready for it because Joseph had a vision from the Lord, and they've been setting aside food and setting aside resources. They've been, you know, saving all of that what they have, and they're ready for this famine. And so the brothers are facing it, and about 70 people from the tribe of Jacob and, you know, his sons are there, and they're going hungry. And so Joseph brings them in. Only it tells us later on that there was a king who arose in the beginning of Exodus, who did not know Joseph and wasn't familiar with this. And so he enslaves the people of Israel. They will be there for 400 years before Moses shows up and delivers them out. But here he goes into that story. And so it says in verse 7, "But I will judge the nation that they serve." And you remember, God did judge that nation, didn't he? With the 10 plagues, culminating in the angel of death. And eventually, as they get to the Red Sea and God parts that, and Israel is allowed to kind of walk through on dry land, and the waters come back together again, and he drowns the Egyptian army and the Pharaoh and everybody. And so he does judge that nation. And it says, "And after that, they shall come out and worship me in this place." That was always the request, if you remember back to that story. Notice how familiar Stephen is with all of the history of his people. He knows their history. The Jews know their history. In fact, even to this very day, one of the biggest points of conversation in a Jewish synagogue or in a family or around the table or wherever is the history of the Jewish people. One of their favorite things to talk about is the Jewish people. And it isn't in kind of an arrogant way. It's not to be an insulting thing to say that, but they just remember constantly what God has done throughout their history and how he's moved and the things that he's done. And so you remember back to when Moses came into Pharaoh at the very beginning. What was the request? Let my people go that they may what? Go and worship God. That's all they wanted to do. They wanted to go to church. They'd be gone 3 days and then they would come back. It wasn't to leave. It wasn't to go into Canaan. It wasn't to cross the Red Sea. It wasn't to start a revolution. It was, we just want to go to church for a couple of days. We'll be back. We'll work again. That was the request. And they weren't allowed to do it. And so God did judge that nation and brought them out to worship him. And he gave him the covenant of circumcision. And so Abraham became the father of Isaac and circumcised him on the 8th day. And Isaac became the father of Jacob, and Jacob of the 12 patriarchs, the 12 tribes of Israel. Now, I can imagine that if you're on the Sanhedrin at this point, you're one of the priests, one of the Pharisees were sitting there, and you've asked Stephen, explain yourself. Are these things so? Give us a defense of what you have to say. And he starts at Genesis. And you know there's a lot more Bible to go. And he goes from Genesis to Exodus, and about here he takes a break and breathes. And I can imagine in their mind, they might be saying, okay, I think he's done now. Not so much. And he says, verse 9, the patriarchs, jealous of Joseph, sold him into Egypt. You remember, Joseph was the favorite. He was the youngest. He was the one who God gave visions to. He was set apart in a very special way. He got the coat of many colors. It was Joseph that had the love of the father, which should have gone to the eldest, to Reuben. But it went to Joseph. And so he was hated by his brothers. And as it says here, as we remember, they do. They concoct this idea. They were going to kill him. But then one of them speaks up and says, no, let's just sell him off into slavery. We'll tell dad that he died at the hands of some wild animals. And we'll convince him that that's happened. And we won't be to blame, but we'll be rid of this guy. And so they do it. They sell him to Midianite traders. He goes into Egypt. We know the story. What Stephen is doing, and back to the point of developing a logical flow, he's going to lower the boom on these people. They have rejected God at every point along their history, starting all the way back with Joseph. There isn't a more Christ-like example of Jesus in the Old Testament than Joseph himself. Joseph is one of 12, but notice he's rejected by his own people. He's sold into the hands of the enemy, as Judas will do with Jesus. He's falsely accused in Potiphar's home, as Jesus will be falsely accused. He's then enslaved and he's sentenced and he's forced to serve. And eventually he's going to be judged by the king of Egypt. Jesus will be judged by the governor of the area, but coming from Rome. Everything about Joseph's life is a picture of Jesus to come in the New Testament. Even when the brothers come and he reveals himself to them and they're in fear for themselves and he has mercy and he says, what you meant for evil, God meant for good, and he receives them and forgives them and saves them from certain death. Everything about Joseph is a picture of the story and the life and the ministry of Jesus. And they rejected Joseph. And over again, what Stephen will do is make this argument that Israel has this habit of rejecting God's prophets and messengers and people. In fact, Jesus will tell them in the Gospel of Luke, is there a prophet whom your fathers didn't kill? Because that's what they did to all of them. They rebelled and they went against the Lord. Even later on at Mount Sinai, Moses is up on the mountain getting the law from God. And what do the people do? They create an idol. He's going to bring that up. Then later on, they're going through the wilderness, and they come out of the wilderness. They come into Canaan. We go into the period of the judges, and there's no king in Israel yet. There's judges because they keep sinning and rejecting God and rejecting the message of the prophets, and they fall into slavery. God raises up the Chaldeans sometimes, the Philistines, you know, whoever it might be at whatever time in history it is, and puts Israel in bondage, and they cry out to the Lord. They come out of it again, and they live good for a while, and then, you know, they reject it again. And so this is their habit. Even when Jesus comes, you know, Jesus tells us this is the condemnation. The light has come into the world, and the people chose the darkness. In John 1, it says that Jesus came to his own, and his own did not receive him. And so in his defense of everything that he's saying about Jesus, he's making this argument, he's building this case, that not only is he not blaspheming God, because he knows the same God, he looks at him the same way, knows the same Bible, he's talking about the same Lord. But not only that, but in that will come this category, this accusation back to them, that they seem to be pretty blind because throughout the entire history of Israel, they reject God's people, God's prophets. And so it tells us the same thing will happen here, that they sold him into Egypt, but God was with him and rescued him out of all his afflictions and gave him favor and wisdom before Pharaoh, king of Egypt, who made him ruler over Egypt and over all his household. Now, there came a famine throughout all of Egypt and Canaan and great affliction, and our fathers could find no food. But when Jacob heard that there was grain in Egypt, he sent our fathers on their first visit. And on their second visit, Joseph made himself known. Notice the first visit and then the second visit, and how even that foreshadows to what will happen with Jesus when he arrives. On his first visit, when he first comes in the Gospel of Matthew, Advent, the virgin birth, Christmas, and the ministry of Jesus, his first arrival, his advent into the world, he's rejected. They don't know who he is. Likewise, Joseph's brothers, they come to Egypt. They meet with Joseph. He interviews them. They have no idea who he is. And Israel will have no idea who Jesus is the first time he shows up. But on his second visit, when he returns to the world, after the rapture, after the tribulation, Jesus will return to the earth to defeat the enemy. And when that happens, the Bible tells us that every knee will bow and every tongue will confess. And so not only is he telling them, look, you all have done this all along, and you're still not even done, because you rejected Jesus on the first visit. He'll come back to that as well. But it tells us that happened with Joseph. And it goes on to say, to his brothers and Joseph's family became known to Pharaoh. And Joseph sent and summoned Jacob, his father, and all his kindred, 75 persons in all. And Joseph, or Jacob, went down into Egypt, and he died, he and our fathers. And they were carried back to Shechem, and laid in the tomb that is Abraham, and bought for a sum of silver from the sons of Hamor in Shechem. So we've gone through the first era of the history of the Jewish people. We've gone from Abraham. He's starting there at the very foundation of everything. You know, there's Adam and Eve, Cain and Abel, Noah in the flood, the Tower of Babel in chapter 11. Chapter 12 starts the history of Israel. Abraham comes on the scene. You can't really go back any farther than that. And so he starts at the very beginning of Israel, so far as the historical record will show. And he starts from there and moves forward. And so he goes through Abraham. He goes through the story of Jacob. He goes through the story of Joseph. And he comes to another breath. And you can imagine the priests and the Pharisees are going, okay, maybe he's done now. Not yet. But, he says, verse 17, the time of the promise drew near, which God had granted to Abraham. The time of the promise. The promise that God made Abraham, you remember that he would give him more descendants than there were stars in the sky. That's a lot of descendants. Well, it's coming. It's drawing near, and the people increased and multiplied in Egypt until there arose over Egypt another king who did not know Joseph. He dealt shrewdly with our race and forced our fathers to expose their infants so that they would not be kept alive. In history, there's a documented war that actually happens right at this juncture, and that is there is the Pharaoh that Joseph comes to know and serve and love, the Pharaoh who receives in the Jews. And they come into Egypt, and they reproduce and they multiply, and the 75 turns into a lot. You know, we're not told exactly how many. We know that when they leave Egypt 400 years later, there's about 2 million of them. So they're on the growth, they're multiplying, there's more of them. But then there's a war where that Pharaoh is overtaken by an enemy king. And when this happens, a new Pharaoh arises. And he moves into the territory, but he doesn't know Joseph. He doesn't know this tradition. He's not familiar with the stories. All he knows is that when he moves into Egypt, there are a bunch of Egyptians, but then there is this population of Jews that keeps on growing and growing and growing. And you can imagine the fear that must have been in this conquering king's mind, because here is this population of hundreds of thousands, perhaps, at this point. Certainly thousands. And he's looking at these people, and you have to imagine that in his mind, he's just killed the king that they loved. He doesn't know them. He made no promises to them, and yet here he comes. And if for some reason they decided to band together and rise up, they're going to be a formidable army. And so he comes up with this sort of final solution, very similar to what Adolf Hitler did to the Jews in the 40s and the 30s and in that era of World War II, where he just wanted to get rid of them by any means necessary, and that included infanticide, which is what's going on here. As the babies would be born, they'd be left out into the elements, they would die of exposure, and in the new Pharaoh's mind, this will take care of the breeding, because that's what's going on to him. They're just spreading. There's too many of them. The old will die off. The new aren't being born, or they're not surviving. And so he's taking care of the problem in his mind. It's not quite enough, however, because there's still a lot of people there. Again, probably hundreds of thousands. Within 400 years, there'll be 2 million. And so he enslaves them. He deals shrewdly with them. In fact, it quotes directly from Exodus 1, that this Pharaoh then did enslave the entirety of the Jews. Some people have asked me the question, and actually I was meeting with a young man today who asked me the question, why would God allow this kind of thing to happen? Why with his people, the ones that he chose? I mean, he selected Abraham, he called Jacob, you know, he called Isaac. Why would God allow this to happen to his own people? Why would God allow something so horrendous to happen, even in our modern day and age? Why does God allow school shootings and buildings in Florida to collapse, killing hundreds of people? Why then would God also allow, at the time that they're searching for survivors, a hurricane to descend on that very area, making search virtually impossible? It's a hard question for people to wrap their minds around. And we're told in Romans 8 that God uses all things together for the good of those who love him. And admittedly, in the moment, it can be hard to see the good, can it? I mean, what good is there in a building collapse? What good is there in coronavirus? What good is there in cancer or war or hunger or job loss? What good is there in the loss of a child? When a parent buries their child, one of the saddest things you can imagine. That's not how it's supposed to go. What good is there in that? We read in Romans 8 that he uses all things together for the good, but we have a hard time seeing the good in the individual components. And likewise, with Israel going into bondage into Egypt, and with the infants being killed and dealing shrewdly with them, and 400 years they'll be there. Generations will be born and rise and die in slavery, in a land that they were led into by the Lord. You know, sometimes God leads us that way, doesn't he? I mean, he leads us into difficulty. You can think of the apostles in the storm on the Sea of Galilee. You know, they weren't there because they did anything wrong. They were there because Jesus said, get into the boat and go. They didn't want to go. They argued, and Jesus sent them into that storm. And they got there, and it was so bad that they were fearful. I mean, fishermen, they live on that sea. Well, that technically a lake. But they live there. They know the storms. They know how to run a boat. They know how to swim. And yet the storm was unlike anything they had ever seen. And they were there because they were obedient. You know, it's a fallacy to think that when we obey God, things will always be easy. It's something a lot of televangelists like to bring up. You know, if you just give today and sow your seed gift of faith, all your problems will go away. It isn't true. I wish it were, but it just isn't. Jesus said, in this world, you will have tribulation. Having faith, following God, doesn't mean we don't sometimes go through storms. It does mean, however, that going into a storm, you know that if God has led you into it, he will see you through it and bring you out the other side, but we still go through the difficulty. And likewise, Israel will go through this difficulty. They're being brought in, their children are being killed, they're now in bondage, they will be for four centuries. And so why? Well, we can look at this whole situation in hindsight to kind of understand some of the things God was doing. And that's the beauty of hindsight. It makes everything so clear, doesn't it? One of the other questions that young man asked me today was, why do we have the Old Testament? I mean, what's the point in studying the Old Testament? And the answer is very clearly, because it gives us hindsight. It lets us see how God has moved in the past so that we can trust him in the present and into the future. Well, we look back at Israel. And we think, well, you know, if I was an Israeli citizen then, if I was a Jew, and I was being led into this place, and God brought us there, and Egypt welcomed us, and Joseph welcomed us, and now all of a sudden I've been turned into a slave, I might be a little resentful in the moment. But on the other side of that, looking back, we can see what was going on. Well, first of all, going into Egypt will provide Israel the opportunity to grow and multiply. If they were on their own, it's just a band of 75 people in the wilderness left to defend themselves against robbers and enemy armies and that kind of thing, you can imagine they're not going to grow very large, and they might even be wiped out at any given time. There's not very many of them to survive. Going into Egypt, however difficult this will be for them, will provide them a sort of incubator so that the whole nation can grow and expand. And when they leave, they will have 600,000 men at arms to invade the land of Canaan. And so that's one reason that God brings them in. It allows them to grow. They're relatively protected. They're provided for. They don't have to worry about fighting off enemy armies all the time. I mean, certainly many of them will die in slavery, but the population as a whole will get larger in this kind of protective cocoon of Egypt. Another thing that it does is it, by bringing them in there as slaves, it keeps them from getting comfortable. You know, it's pretty easy to get comfortable in life when things are going well. It's a deadly trap. We get comfortable because things seem to be going well. We don't want to rock the boat. You know, we've got more people. We're growing. Let's not change anything. Why don't we just stay here? Except that wasn't God's plan for this nation. They were never intended to be Egyptians. It was his plan that they would go into Canaan, the promised land, that they would then form the state of Israel, that Jesus would come through Jerusalem, and he would do so many of the miracles there and be crucified there at Mount Calvary. And so that was God's plan. And so he uses Egypt, he uses this period of slavery to, one, provide them a relatively safe place to grow, and yet at the same time keep them from getting comfortable. Another thing it does, it provides an opportunity, even through this infanticide that's going on, it provides the opportunity for Moses' mother to then send Moses down the river. She would never have done that if there wasn't a threat on his life. And he was there for a few months. It's going to talk about him in just a minute here. But without that kind of threat that would lead a mother to, without any other option whatsoever, to just trust her child to the Lord in such an extreme way, I can't think of hardly anything else that would have caused her to do those things than the threat of an Egyptian soldier coming in and killing her child. And so she says, I'm going to give him to the Lord. It's better than what would happen to him here. At least this way he has a chance. And so Moses goes down and he's rescued by Pharaoh's household, and he's raised by Pharaoh's daughter. And in being raised as a prince of Egypt, he learns all the skills he's going to need as a leader. He learns how to manage government. He learns how to deal with money. He learns war. He learns how to deal with criminal code. He learns how to read and write and all these things that are going to be very important when he leads Egypt into the wilderness. It will also provide Moses a relational connection to Pharaoh, Ramesses, to become Pharaoh later on, who he's raised as a brother. Because could you imagine if just some random freed or escaped slave of Israel came to the Pharaoh of Egypt and said things like, "Let my people go"? What do you think would happen? Probably just lose his head right then and there. But because Moses is his adoptive brother, because they have this history, there's an opportunity to dialogue. It's not going to be a pleasant thing, and Pharaoh will deal shrewdly with them. But we do see that God was at work even there. At this time, verse 20, Moses was born, and he was beautiful in God's sight, and he was brought up for 3 months in his father's house. And when he was exposed, Pharaoh's daughter adopted him and brought him up as her own son. And Moses was instructed in all the wisdom of the Egyptians, and he was mighty in words and deeds. For 40 years, Moses will live in the household of Egypt. And it goes on to tell us when he was 40 years old, it came into his heart to visit his brothers, the children of Israel. Now, I need to stop there for just a minute because I need to right some Hollywood wrongs here. In just about every movie depicting Moses' life I have ever seen, including Charlton Heston's famous Ten Commandments, there always seems to be this kind of dramatic revelation that Moses finds out who he is. That he has no idea growing up, it's been kept secret, and then something happens, and now he knows he's a Hebrew, and that these are his kinfolk out there, and he has this kind of inner turmoil going on. Except, you know, Scripture would seem to paint a very different picture. First of all, the word Moses means he was drawn out of the water. It's a Hebrew word. So he's given a Hebrew name in an Egyptian household. Well, there's a first clue that he probably knew he was not Egyptian. Another thing is that it tells us here that he went to visit his brothers. And even back in Exodus, it tells us very similarly that he went to visit his own people. Well, he knew they were his people. He knew that he was a Hebrew. And for 40 years, he grows up and he sees his people living in bondage. You know, I can't imagine a better kind of simmer that would maybe push him to such a dramatic act as he's about to commit in killing the Egyptian soldier in defense of one of the slaves. He certainly would not do that if he didn't know or had just recently found out. This is obviously something that's been boiling in him for many, many years. That will also be a very similar story of Saul of Tarsus, by the way. When Stephen is killed here at the end of this chapter, there's a young man, it tells us, is Saul of Tarsus, that he's there, that he was consenting to the killing of Stephen. And then he leaves from there, and he's on his way to Damascus in order to arrest the Christians and bring them to trial, many of whom were probably destined to be executed. But then later on, it will tell us that Jesus apprehends him on the way, and Jesus said, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? Isn't it hard for you to kick against the goads?" You know what a goad is? It's a pointy stick that they would jab into the cattle or the oxen or whatever it was that they wanted to move forward, because it was much more comfortable to move forward away from the goad than it was to kick back against it. And so he says, "Saul, why are you kicking against the goads? Why are you resisting the prodding of the Spirit?" There was something going on in the heart of Saul of Tarsus, which I happen to believe was watching Stephen die the way he will die. He gives this sermon, he articulates his faith, does it beautifully, angers the crowd to the point they pick up stones. They stone him to death. His last prayer was what? "Father, forgive them, they don't know what they're doing." The same words that Jesus will or did pray on the cross for those who were crucifying him. And Saul of Tarsus is there, and he sees that, and this Christian extremism that he just kind of dismissed as nonsense all of a sudden takes on a new light, because after all, this young man Stephen was willing to die for it, and whatever he believes caused him to pray for the forgiveness of his persecutors. And that works in the heart of Saul, and it simmers in there until Jesus apprehends him. I believe a very similar thing happened in Moses' life, that over the years of seeing his people live a different life than him, who probably growing up as a child, it didn't register very much, and then he gets a little older and it works on him some more, and then it gnaws at him even more until finally he can't stand it. And one day he goes out and he kills an Egyptian soldier. And it tells us that happened, that Moses went to go visit his brothers. And seeing one of them being wronged, he defended the oppressed man and avenged him by striking down the Egyptian. You know, another question that comes up is if Moses was raised a prince of Egypt, why would he be worried about killing a soldier? After all, he's royalty, right? I mean, he was raised in the house of Pharaoh. Another reason to believe Moses knew who he was simply that not only did he know who he was, but the people knew who he was. And you have a Pharaoh here who has no regard whatsoever for the Hebrews other than to enslave them, to keep them oppressed so they don't rally behind a leader. And you have one of their own rising up against you, inciting this possible insurrection. And so Moses, fearing that he would be killed, he runs away. And it says here that he supposed that his brothers would understand that God was giving them salvation by his hand, but they did not understand. Again, they reject Moses. As they rejected Joseph, they will reject the prophets. It goes on to say, and on the following day he appeared to them, and they were quarreling and tried to reconcile them, saying, men, you are brothers. Why do you wrong each other? But the man who was wronging his neighbor thrust him aside, saying, who made you a ruler and a judge over us? Do you want to kill me as you killed the Egyptian yesterday? At this retort, Moses fled and became an exile in the land of Midian, where he became the father of two sons. Verse 30, now when 40 years had passed. So we had the first 40 years. We have the second 40 years. Unless they've changed math again, that's 80 years old, isn't it? Moses is 80 years old, and he's going to be called into the ministry. I really like that because it kind of reminds us that as long as we're here, we have something to offer. I talk to so many people in our church who say, you know, I'm just too old for that these days. And I think, well, you're not 80. You're not being called to go challenge the most powerful empire in the world. You're not being called to lead 2 million people into a wilderness desert. We just kind of need you to put some snacks out on Sunday. And it reminds us that we have something to offer, right? If we're here, we can serve, we can pray. We have something the Lord can use. Moses is 80 years old, and he's about to go into the most fruitful ministry of his entire life. It's interesting how the first 40 years of Moses' life is spent in the house of Pharaoh, growing up, learning how to be an administrator, how to be a king, how to be a leader. It takes 40 years of undoing all the pride that comes with them, with that, to make him a shepherd. He goes into Midian. He marries a woman. He tends his father-in-law's flock. He doesn't even have his own sheep. And 40 years later, God appears to him in the wilderness of Mount Sinai in a flame of fire in a bush. When Moses saw it, he was amazed at the sight, and he drew near to look. There came a voice of the Lord. I am the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham and the God of Isaac and the God of Jacob. And Moses trembled and did not dare to look. Now you remember what Stephen's being accused of, blaspheming God. Well, we took care of that because we're talking about the same God here. Blaspheming Moses, bringing discredit upon Moses. You know, in the Jewish tradition, especially at this time, Moses was the most righteous, noble man that anybody could possibly look up to. I mean, in our modern day culture, Moses was kind of like Saint Mother Teresa, you know? He was the guy that nobody dared say anything negative about. And so they accuse Stephen of blaspheming him. And Stephen says, well, let me give you a history lesson on what I think of Moses. This is what happened. God spoke to him at a burning bush. I am the God, the same God of Abraham, Isaac, Jacob. Take care of that. And Moses trembled and did not dare to look. Then the Lord said to him, take off your sandals from your feet, for the place where you are standing is holy ground. We're going to stop there, and we'll close with this. There really wasn't anything special about that ground. He's in the middle of the wilderness. This is a burning bush. It's a very common bush for the area. There's nothing special about the sand. In fact, somebody might look at this and think it's pretty barren. And yet God says the place you're standing is holy ground. God doesn't always call us to serve in the most glamorous looking places. He doesn't always call us to do the most honorable kind of work. I mean, it could be that the ministry God calls us to is a ministry of scraping gum off of a sidewalk. It could be it's a ministry of living in a third world country without any kind of luxury whatsoever. It could be it's a ministry of reaching the people society throws away. It could be God calls us to a ministry of a life of poverty. I know people who have done that. They take vows of poverty even. Where God calls us to, the fact that he calls us to it makes it holy. Not because of what it looks like, not because of how many dollar signs are there, how many people are there, not because of how much glory it gets or what the headlines might say about it. Whatever God calls you to, in that calling, that's holy ground. That's a ministry that he's given you to do. Too often people, I have found, at least in the ministry, and it's been kind of discouraging, specifically when you deal with, you know, traveling Christian bands. You come across this a lot. Unless it's so many people, unless it's so many ticket sales, they're really not interested in going. And we really try to work with groups here that have a heart for ministry, and that's not their motivation. Those are the ones that we invite. We talk to them, and we really don't get into the whole, you know, chasing all the tickets. In fact, we just recently passed up the opportunity to do a concert with a band whose sole goal was to sell a little more ticket all the time. It was like no matter what we did, they wanted more. They wanted more, and we finally had to say, look, you're chasing dollars. We're in the ministry. We're doing two different things. And it's unfortunate because it would have been a great concert. But, you know, it wasn't a ministry heart that they had. Whatever God calls you to, regardless of how much worldly notoriety or luxury or monetary value there is in it, whatever it is, whether it's one person or three people or 1,000 people, it's holy ground. Our missionaries next month are going to Baltimore. They're going to minister to people in one of the most crime-ravaged cities in America. And in that ministry, it will be holy ground as they stand there and they reach the hearts of people who need to hear about Jesus. And as Moses comes to the Lord, even in the middle of a desert in Midian, where nobody knows where he's at, nobody's ever been there, this is holy ground. When you come to the Lord and you do what he calls you, it is holy ground. And so he tells them, take the sandals from your feet. The place where you are standing is holy ground. We're going to finish up this chapter, hopefully, next week. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that you call us. Lord, we thank you that when you call us, you sanctify it. You sanctify the call and the work. Father, you provide a way that we can serve you in a holy manner. Father, we pray that we would never get it in our minds that one calling, one vocation, one ministry is any less important or less valuable than another. Because where you call us to is holy ground. We thank you for that, Lord, that you sanctify it by virtue of the fact that you are there with us. You sanctify it. Lord, your word is truth, and we thank you for that. We thank you for the example of Stephen and how even in the midst of a trial to determine his fate, where he's on trial for his life, that he's able to boldly stand up and give a defense of his faith. We thank you that, Lord, this is there for us to read. We pray that we would likewise have that kind of boldness. Lord, please, we don't necessarily want to be on trial for our lives, but we never know what's going to happen. We don't know what tomorrow holds. In the book of James, we're told we ought to pray, if the Lord wills, we'll live and then do this or that. We have no idea what's coming tomorrow or in an hour. And the way the world is going, Jesus promises us persecution. We know that there's going to come a time where in some manner we will have to give a defense. We pray, Lord, that we would be that familiar with our faith, that we'd be able to give such a defense as this, quoting from the Bible, referencing your word, standing on that truth boldly. We pray people would see that in our lives as they're going to see that in Stephen's life, that we would live as examples in Jesus' name. Amen.